Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12? The sermon this morning will cover verses 1 through 8. I'm going to begin reading, however, at chapter 11, verse 28. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." This has been God's Word. Please be seated. Let me open this morning by reminding you that last week I preached a sermon that was intended to serve as some kind of a bridge between chapter 11 and chapter 12. And that sermon went back to the Old Testament, particularly the law, the book of Exodus in particular, to examine the theology that God himself gave to the people of Israel about the Sabbath and the Sabbath commandment that he gave to them. And I am not going to retrace any of that at the beginning here, but I did want to note, just by way of reminder, or in case you weren't with us last Sunday, that would be some important information to have on hand. And it might make better sense of some things and directions that I will go in this morning. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. In these verses, Jesus' disciples are accused by the Pharisees of doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath when they pick grain from a field in order to eat it. And this accusation is then directed by the Pharisees to Jesus. They're his disciples. They're with him. And there is the implication that what they are doing is being allowed, if not directed, by him. And Jesus doesn't hear the accusation of the Pharisees and say, "Oh, are they doing that? Oh, I better get after them and get them to stop doing that." He defends. He defends his disciples. The question that I want us to have in our mind here right at the outset is this: how does Jesus defend his disciples? Does Jesus defend the disciples by going back to the Sinai covenant and drawing out different strains of what was commanded and say, no, you've got it all wrong. Look at what Moses teaches. What they're doing is just fine. Does Jesus defend his disciples legally by going back to the Sinai covenant and what it required? Or does he defend his disciples Christologically? And by that I mean, does Jesus defend the disciples on the basis of who he is, what kind of a relationship he has to the Sabbath, and because the disciples are with him, they are therefore defended? And I want to suggest to you in the strongest terms, right here at the outset, that Jesus defends the disciples in that second way. He defends the disciples Christologically. It has to do with him, his relationship to the Sabbath. And just a general observation, the one that we made last week, I think should set us with that kind of an expectation going into chapter 12. After all, Jesus has asserted that he is the rest giver. Come to me, you who are weary, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is something that he personally does. He is in the position to personally promise that. He is the one who has an exclusive knowledge of the Father, and no one knows the Father except him and to whomever he wants to reveal him. That is the unique place that Christ holds in redemptive history. And he has personally summoned the weary, the heavy laden, to come to him. And he assures them that he will give them rest. And so the fact that he asserts that about himself, and then the Pharisees come haggling about what the disciples are doing on the Sabbath day, the day of rest, we go into the text anticipating that Jesus, as the rest giver, the unique rest giver, is going to defend what they do because they are with him. And indeed, just a very surface examination of our text confirms that that is the way Jesus is going to approach this. He's going to appeal to people. You see, he's going to answer, don't you remember, have you not read what David did and how he gave bread that was unlawful to be eaten? Not only did he take it for himself, but he gave it to his men with him. Don't you know about the priests who serve in the tabernacle and how they are directed to work on the Sabbath? Technically, if the Sabbath command is the whole main thing that God is concerned with, then they profane the Sabbath. That's the language that Jesus uses. But he says the law directs them to do that. And then he says in verse 6, something greater than the temple, than the tabernacle is here. Me, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath. So just looking on the surface of this text, the whole appeal is then personal. It is Christological. It is not a legal defense. Jesus is the Lord. And the disciples, what we are going to discover, are not guilty when they pick grain on the Sabbath, because Jesus' lordship establishes and defines the true Sabbath rest of his people. There is the Old Testament Sabbath regulation and command, and then there is the future perfect consummation of God's plan, the new heaven and new earth, and Jesus has now come in human history, the one who has come to fulfill the law, and he has this unique relationship then to the law and to its ultimate fulfillment. He is the Lord. And as the Lord, he defines the rest of his people. He is the one who gives them rest. So, with that full disclosure of the direction that we're going out here at the beginning, I want us to now direct our attention to the text, verse by verse. In verse 1, we have laid out for us the setting of this conflict story. And the setting is that it is the Sabbath day. It is the seventh day of the week. It is the week where the people of Israel are commanded to not do any work. They are to observe this day as a special day of rest to the Lord. Jesus and his disciples on this day are passing through a grain field. And the disciples are hungry, and so they begin to pick some of the grain. We learn from one of the other Gospels then that they hull and sift this out, hand winnow it, if you will, and then they eat the grain. Only Matthew notes that the disciples are hungry. And I don't think that that is unimportant to note, because if the disciples' hunger is the particular detail that makes it okay for them to engage in picking grain on the Sabbath and eating it, then it is hard to account for the fact that their hunger is not specifically mentioned in Mark and Luke. I hope that that makes sense. If their being hungry is some exception that taps into the Sinai law and makes it okay for them to do this, then it would seem reasonable that the two other synoptic gospels would indicate that detail. But they don't. And there's another interesting thing to note, and that is that it is the disciples who are said to be hungry, and the disciples who are picking grain and eating it. Think of what Jesus has just said, that if you will come to him and take his yoke, his lordship, that you will find his yoke and lordship to be easy and light, because he is gentle and lowly in heart with his people. It's almost as if, and I don't want to make too much of this, and maybe I'm even seeing something that's not here, but it's almost as if Jesus here, in a way that we see him in John chapter 4, the disciples go to look for food and they come back and Jesus says, I have food you don't even know anything about. My food is to do the will of my Father. And here is Jesus with his disciples, and he has a care and concern for their hunger, their needs. It's his easy yoke. He is all sufficient. It is his food to do the Father's will, but he cares for his disciples. In any case, the Pharisees come to Jesus, and their complaint is what the disciples are doing. They are picking and eating. And we hear their particular complaint in verse 2. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Jesus, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. They are breaking the law. They are breaking the law in terms of what it required on the Sabbath." That is the assertion. And it's been curious the last several weeks working with this text. Most interpreters take the position that the Pharisees are wrong. That when they say that what the disciples is doing is unlawful, that they're wrong. And there's one of several main ways that they go about understanding what is going on in terms of the Pharisees' accusation. Three main ways that it is approached. The first of these is that some say that the Pharisees' accusation has nothing to do with what the Sinai law, the law of Moses, required, but is only grounded in the extra laws that the Jews have developed. In other words, if all you had was the Sinai covenant, no questions would be raised about what the disciples are doing. That it's only because of the extra layers of tradition and commands that the Jews had developed, that they have a problem with what the disciples are doing. And we know for a fact that the Jews did develop a whole lot of extra rules, ways that they thought they could make sure that they were keeping what was required in the Sinai covenant. We even know that they did this with regard to the Sabbath itself. But Jesus does not defend the disciples in that way. Remember, he doesn't, we've already taken a cursory look at the text. He doesn't go back and defend them and say, "No, this is exactly the kind of thing that was allowed for in the Sinai covenant." He doesn't defend them in that way. Another view that is taken that is basically saying that the Pharisees in their accusation are wrong is it works in this way, that the Pharisees were just being too scrupulous about the law. In other words, God never intended the Sinai covenant to be taken so seriously or to be observed so scrupulously. And again, we have examples in Scripture of the Jews being very scrupulous and being very scrupulous about lesser things while neglecting things that Jesus says were weightier. We see this in chapter 23 of the Gospel of Matthew. And there you will recall that the leaders of the Jews, they were tithing on their herb gardens. I mean, these little seeds and leaves and things, and they're sorting all that out. They're tithing on that, but Jesus says, "You've completely missed the weightier things: righteousness, mercy, justice." And then he says this, and I think that this is important for what's under consideration. He says, "You should have done those weightier things, righteousness and justice and mercy, but still not have neglected the lesser. He doesn't just say, do the big stuff. God's really not concerned about you tithing on your herb garden. He says you should do that. Tithe on your herbs, but you can't tithe on herbs and neglect the bigger, weightier things. So I think that we are unwarranted to say that the problem here is that the Pharisees are just being too scrupulous. Jesus seems to have commended a scrupulous observance of the law. It was God's law with his people. He had laid it out. They had agreed and taken the oath to do it, and they should do it. But then there's a third approach that people will take to assert that the Pharisees and their charge is wrong. And it runs something like this, that the Jews should have understood that as they used the law covenant, that it was subject to some general principle that human need comes first. Human need trumps the law. This is actually a pretty common approach that is taken to this text and what is going on. I think we call that pragmatism. What I need, what I think is going to work for me, that must be the right thing to do. I need to be upfront with you here. In terms of different parts of the Bible, I'm going to tell you that my strongest area of biblical studies is not the Sinai covenant. But I have spent a great deal of time in the last several weeks and actually the last several months looking at this. I cannot find that principle in the Sinai covenant. Human need is this thing that trumps the Sinai covenant. Matter of fact, if I can just review some of the things that we noted last week, The Sabbath command is not viewed as some small, peripheral, unimportant element of the Sinai covenant. If nothing else, it's a part of the Decalogue, the summary form, the short form of the Sinai covenant, the big, bold print summary, if you will, of the Sinai covenant. It's right in there. It's the fourth commandment. And remember that God said, after spending several chapters describing the tabernacle to Moses, the very next thing he says to Moses is, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. God did not give any manna on the seventh day. All food preparation for the seventh day was to be done on the sixth. They were to collect extra on the sixth for the seventh, and any boiling or baking that was to be done, it was to be done on the sixth day. It was not allowed on the seventh day. And when they got into the land, even harvest was to cease on the seventh day. It was not allowed. It was to be a holy day of rest unto their God. And when a man collected sticks on the seventh day, God specifically revealed to Moses that the man was to be stoned to death. It was a violation of the Sabbath command to even kindle, to start a fire in your home on the seventh day. Violation of the command was a capital offense. You were to be executed. Brothers and sisters, my friends, strictly speaking, I think that the Sinai covenant did require the disciples to prepare for their needs the day before. The law was difficult. The law was hard. This is the law that the Christ was going to be born under to fulfill, that it might be righteousness for God's people. Peter, a believing Jew, a man that we have reason to believe, had faith in the Christ to come. Before he knew the Christ, he describes in Acts chapter 15 what it was like to live under the Sinai covenant. He described it as a yoke that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. And friends, as Christians who interpret Scripture, we must be careful. I understand the impulse. And in some ways, it's even a commendable impulse. But as Christians who are interpreting the Bible, we must be careful to not read back into the Old Testament era. We must be careful to not read back into the law of Moses, the easy yoke of Jesus that we have become accustomed to. Friends, if we are Christians, to whatever degree we do or don't understand these things, we have come to a man named Jesus who has fulfilled all righteousness for us. There is no covenant, there is no law that requires works of us personally that we might have life, that we might have God's blessing, that has all been fulfilled by Christ. And so the yoke, and it's a real yoke, Jesus is our Lord, but it is a yoke that is completely free of that legal dimension of works that the old covenant had. And we need to be careful that we don't read Jesus' light, easy yoke, his gentle, lowly heart back into Sinai. Sinai was a thundering, threatening place. And when the people of Israel had only heard the first 10 words, they said, "We can't deal with this God. Moses, you go listen to him. We can't bear it. We can't bear the word that's being spoken." And we cannot lose that sense. Now, maybe it bothers you to hear me suggest that the disciples might be doing something here that technically is a violation of what the Sinai covenant required. But let me remind you of this, that we have already very clearly seen at least a couple of examples of Jesus breaking what the Sinai covenant required typologically. Do you remember the healing stories in chapters 8 and 9? The Sinai covenant says you don't touch the leper. His uncleanness will make you unclean. Jesus touches the leper. only the very closest of kin were to touch a dead person's body. And even then, there were cleaning rituals, purification rituals that they had to go through. Jesus goes and touches a dead person. One of the ways that Jesus' life and ministry demonstrates that he has come to establish a covenant better than the Sinai covenant is by doing things that Sinai strictly prohibits that bring about healing and resurrection and wholeness and life. Jesus extends and secures mercy and healing and goodness. Even when he technically breaks Sinai, he's fulfilling Sinai. When Sinai says, you can't touch these unclean people with leprosy, what's it doing? It's saying, you guys have a problem and you can't fix it. You're only going to make it spread. But it leaves this room for the Christ to come as the only one who can heal and cure and cleanse. Jesus' lordship establishes then and defines the true Sabbath rest of his people. And so Jesus, beginning at verse 3, begins to answer the accusation of the Pharisees, and he answers them Christologically. He points to people with unique office and role within the typology of the Old Testament. He points to typological people that do what is unlawful in terms of the typological commands. And he begins with David. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Jesus here is making a parallel between David and his men and himself and his disciples. The Old Testament story that he is referring to is from 1 Samuel chapter 21. Jonathan, Saul's son, has just in the way that he and David had arranged, let David know that Saul, his father, does in fact intend to kill him. And this is the very next story. David is on the run. And just north of Jerusalem is this town called Nob. And evidently, at this point, this is where the tabernacle is. David goes, speaks to the priest, and he's asking for some provision of bread. He's asking for just ordinary bread. But the priest says, we don't have any bread. We don't have any normal bread. The only bread that we have is the bread of the presence, the holy bread. This is the bread that was laid on the golden table in the holy place. And this bread, we learn in Leviticus chapter 24, is only to be eaten by the priests, and they must eat it in a holy place. They're the only ones that can eat it. And what is remarkable is this priest, when he knows that it is David, who, mind you, is now the Lord's anointed. The Spirit has left Saul. The Spirit of the Lord is now upon David. And the priest is willing to give this bread to David and to his men so long as his men are holy, and by that he means that they have not been with women. Now, what's going on here? This is not easy to sort through, but I will tell you this. This is not a general principle of mercy. Not any hungry, begging Israelite could come and need bread, and the priests would take the bread of the presence and give it to them. This has to do with David. David, the anointed one. And the only thing I can suggest is that we are beginning to get something of a revelation of the relationship of the king to the tabernacle and ultimately the temple. David, as the anointed one, the anointed king, his role is more fundamental to tabernacle and the bread of the presence, that is, the fellowship of God with his people. The role of David as the anointed one is more fundamental to that than the bread itself. It is David who is going to have a desire to build the temple, that will make provisions for it and a plan for it, and it will be his son that will build. May I put it this way? David and the Christ is more eschatologically ultimate and foundational to what that bread was about. Similarly, moving on into verse 6, he brings up the example that's actually in the law of Moses itself. Verse 5, or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? The Sabbath command is that Israel is to rest. They're not to do their ordinary labor on the seventh day. And yet the Sinai law requires the priests in the tabernacle to not only do their ordinary work, they're to do extra work on the Sabbath day. In other words, the work and the labor of the priests in the tabernacle is more fundamental to what the Sabbath is about than the Sabbath itself. There is no Sabbath without the priests being busy, indeed extra busy, in the tabernacle. Priests are fundamental to Sabbath. King is fundamental to tabernacle and priesthood and Sabbath. You see, the Sabbath doesn't exist for Jesus. Jesus brings about the Sabbath. The Sabbath exists to point to Jesus. Jesus doesn't exist to point to the Sabbath. Jesus is the Christ whose rule brings the Sabbath. Jesus is more fundamental to Sabbath than Sabbath is to Jesus. Matter of fact, we learn what Sabbath is from Jesus. It pointed to him. It was that special command right in the heart of the covenant that calls for a man to come and finish the work that God gives him to do and win rest, the eternal kingdom, for himself and to share it with his people in grace. And that leads us to verse 7. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. This is the second time that Jesus has quoted Hosea 6:6 in this gospel. The last time was in chapter 9 and verse 13. Both times, And we'd have to go back to the previous sermon, but I can't review all that here. Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6 not as an ethical principle. He understands it as pointing to him. He reads it redemptive historically. And what I mean by that is this, that when God says, I desire steadfast love, that's how you would find it in your Old Testament, I desire steadfast love or mercy, not sacrifice. He means that as Israel had failed to obey the Lord in steadfast love, that God longs for the one. He longs for the Christ who will come and perform that steadfast love. And he desires that more than sacrifice, the Old Testament sacrificial typological system. And if we would wonder whether that is indeed the right way to read verse 7, I think verse 8 makes it clear. It says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You see, if you'd understood what it means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned those who were guiltless, because I am the Son of Man. Of man, and I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And by Lord of the Sabbath, he does not simply mean that as Son of Man, he's Lord of the Sabbath in the sense that he gets to tell you how to observe the Sabbath. As the Son of Man, as the great promised king who brings the kingdom of God, he is Lord of the Sabbath in the sense that his lordship is what establishes the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath in that sense. There is no true Sabbath apart from the Son of Man and his lordship. Were it not for the Son of Man and his lordship, his ultimate lordship, his being presented to the Ancient of Days and receiving the kingdom, there would be no rest for his people. There would just be an endless cycle of working 6 days and resting one, and working 6 days and resting one. But with Christ, something better comes. My friends, just as Jesus in the healing stories, what does he do? He is giving in his power, and by his authority, he is giving relief and healing and liberating people under all these various afflictions, dealing with them in mercy and gentleness. So here, in some way, though his life and his ministry is under the Sinai covenant, my friends, I think we are seeing in how Jesus deals with his disciples something along the lines of what Jesus is doing in the healing stories. He is giving his disciples some taste of his relief, his compassion, his gentleness, his goodness, his mercy. He says, come to me, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke. You'll find it light and easy. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. And what does he do with his disciples then on the Sabbath day? Yes, they should have made provisions the day before, but they didn't. And they're hungry. And he's with them. And he gives them rest. And rather than healing or raising or curing or cleansing, He's with them, and he authorizes for them to pick and to eat and to satisfy their hunger. Because, see, in their picking and eating, Jesus is showing that he is the one that establishes the true rest of his people. And he defines what that rest looks like. For now, I am putting off the question of what does this mean for us as Christians? Is there any special sense in which we should observe a day and what we should do on it? I plan to come to that in a few weeks. But I want you to see the goodness of your Lord in this text. This text isn't just about you're under the Sinai law unless you're really hungry and have a desperate need, and then maybe we can come up with an exception for you. This is about Jesus and his goodness and his gentleness as the one who gives you rest. And it just anticipates, in some small way, the unending, perfect, glorious rest that you will have in the eternal kingdom when your Savior appears. And that rest isn't going to be about one day in seven. Everything is going to be about rest. Even when we work, rest. And in our Lord, we get some taste of that. This is your Savior. You get a glimpse of him here. Isn't this a Savior you can come to? This is a Savior we can love. He loves us in such compassion, and he is good to us, and he cares about all of our needs. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do so care for all of our needs, that one day our bodies will be raised and we will dwell together with all your people and with you, our God, in perfect peace, in the increase and the glory and the wonder and the satisfaction of that. It will never end. It will never be tarnished. It will never be diminished. And we thank you that Christ here on a Sabbath day showed us some taste of that. And we thank you that we can always trust your goodness. Father, that you have given your own Son for us, and that with him you will surely give us all things. We pray that as we come to this table of fellowship and we feed on our Lord in faith, that we may be satisfied in our Savior's finished work and enjoy in the power of the Spirit that rest that you have for us in this life. That all the righteousness you require of us, he has performed. That the full sacrifice you require in satisfaction for all our guilt, he has made that sacrifice. That there is nothing left for us to do as a work to enjoy full, open, happy fellowship with you as our God. So may we, with bright faces and happy hearts, come and eat and feed and receive these tokens of your promises to us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.